Just invite you to get your sermon notes ready, but let's just commit this time to the Lord as well. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that is ours, the freedom that we have to just come into this place and to be able to worship you, and to celebrate who you are, your goodness and your greatness. Father, we also want to take a few moments to look to your word and to consult you, the divine architect, not only just in regard to our lives, but also in regard to some of those other details regarding our married lives. So we just come to you, Father, seeking your wisdom, your counsel, your advice. We come with open hearts and open minds, willing to learn from you. So we just invite you, by your Holy Spirit, to guide and direct each and every one of us. Again, thank you for the privilege of just being able to hold your word in our hands, having it, we can just look to it day by day to see what you would have and how you would have us to live our lives. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll invite you again to get those sermon notes ready because there is some homework. And so you need to be prepared to write that down, at least that part. I was reading the story of this man who was recounting flying for the very first time with his father when he was 11 years of age. He said that at great personal sacrifice and fulfilling a lifetime dream, his dad had earned his pilot's license. And this was their very first time flying together. He said that for months he'd gone to this small airport with his dad and he'd watched him take those lessons. And for months he'd been dreaming about this day. And finally, here they were, strapping themselves into the little Cessna 150 and heading off into the wild blue yonder. He said that he just beamed as his dad pushed the throttle forward and they took off down the runway. And then before they knew it, they were up above their small town. He remembered thinking to himself, nothing will ever compare to this. This is just incredible. Me and dad flying alone together. He said they'd been flying for about an hour when it happened. As they prepared to land, his dad reached into a little pouch beside the seat and he took out this laminated piece of paper. He remembers thinking to himself, what a guy. He just got his license and here he is reading and flying at the same time. He's incredible. He could do two things at once. But then he started watching what was happening. He said his dad would look at this piece of paper and then he'd look at the dashboard and he'd push a button. And then he'd look at the paper again and he'd do something else. He'd adjust something else. And finally, in puzzlement, he said to his dad, what's that paper for, Dad? And his dad said to him, oh, it's a checklist. It's a step-by-step instruction of how to land the plane. He said at that moment, his heart kind of jumped into his throat and he said to his dad and papa, I thought you knew how to land the plane. I thought you knew how to fly. All this time I've been watching you land and take off. I've been watching you take these lessons. I thought you knew how to fly this plane. I thought you passed the test, he said. And to that his dad said with a smile, oh, I do. I do. But when something is as important as landing, nobody can take the chance at forgetting. That's why you need to use a checklist. All pilots follow a checklist when they land a plane. Even professional pilots, at least they're supposed to. You ever noticed that whenever something in life is really important, there's a plan to follow? For those of you who've taken first aid, you remember how thoroughly you were drilled in the ABCs of that process? I mean, almost everything in life that counts, everything with value comes with a plan. And so let me ask you this morning, what is your plan to make your marriage the best it can be? I want you to think this one through carefully. If everything in life has a plan, and if you know that things left to themselves tend to break down and fall apart, that's sort of a layman's explanation of the second law of thermodynamics. You know, things tend to lose energy and break down over time. But if you know all that, then what's your plan to keep your marriage at the highest level you could possibly experience? You know, when we're young, we tend to believe the fairy tale that if we're really in love, that's all we need. You know, pure love and natural instinct. But you know what? It doesn't take long before we discover that those two things are okay, but they're not enough. And because so many of us are love lazy, or in today's words, love challenged, and have no plan to work on our most precious relationship, what I want to do this morning is serve notice. And I want to go to war. And I want to stir and shake so hard this morning that from every corner of this room, I'm hoping there's an uprising of people saying, that is not going to happen to us. That will not happen in our marriage. You know, even if we've missed a few checkups along the way, and even if some damage has occurred in our marriage relationship, we flatly refuse to let it go any further. Starting today, we're going to work on a plan for our marriage, and not just any plan. It's going to be God's plan. Now, as I thought about this and prepared for this message, I was so glad to discover that God cares enough about our marriages to actually give us a plan in His Word, the Bible. It's a whole book called the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, as some people like to call it. And really, it's sort of a romantic novel and a romantic guide to life, which if you'll read it with your eyes open, really gives us some great ideas on how to have a great relationship with our spouse. And this morning, what I'm doing is I'm calling it a lover's checklist. And I'm pulling it directly from the Song of Psalms. And I just want to lay it out for you this morning, step after step after step. Now, one quick comment, and then we're going to get to work on this study. But last week when I began this series, I took a few moments to address those of you who are single. And I apologize again for making you have to work a little harder to translate the principles. But you know what? I don't want to back off on this subject of marriage. This is so important for so many people, including our teenagers. I want them to, even now at their young ages, to begin thinking about how they can build the strongest marriages possible. My prayer is that these principles we're sharing are going to be of value for the entire family as we continue this series together. Okay, let me give you the lover's checklist from the Song of Songs. Now, this is the starting point, but first of all, we need to build solid friendships. We need to build a solid friendship first. You know, there's not really a lot of good theology in most of the music you hear on the radio these days, but one line from a song that came out a few years back seems to just stick in my mind. And I know I'm dating myself, but it's a line from a song that says, "How can we be lovers if we can't be friends? How can we be lovers if we can't be friends?" I don't know about you, but that's an intriguing question. I mean, so many relationships struggle and fail because time was never taken to build a friendship. And the relationship in a lot of cases, and unfortunately I'm including a lot of Christians and non-Christians alike, but almost from the start, the relationship became sexual, a sexual one, driven by hormones more than anything else. And so that deep binding friendship never had a chance to get established. And some of you, if you're going to take this seriously, you may have to go back almost to the beginning and start over again. But friendship is an important, essential component to our marriage relationships. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 16. The bride is talking, and she says this. She says, "His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend. My friend." Can you say that about your spouse? Can you say that your spouse is your friend, that there's no one else in this entire world that you would rather be with than your friend? If you can't say that, don't put up your hand, or you're liable to experience that one spiritual gift not mentioned in the Word of God. It's that spiritual gift that often appears in churches when husbands and wives are sitting together, and it makes use of that pointy thing about halfway down your arm. So be careful. Now this morning, I just want to get you started on this friendship part because it's so important. But what I'm going to do is I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list of reasons why you ought to become friends, but I do want you to start thinking in that direction. You need to be friends, first of all, because friends face life together. They face life together. That's life with all it brings. Now think back to when your children made that transition from elementary school to high school. I mean, as that first day of school approached, didn't you observe a sense of nervousness in your children? I mean, it's a huge step to go from grade 8 to grade 9. Now, we experienced that ourselves a few years ago, and some of you still have it coming in the future. But for those of you who've already gone through it, did you notice that as that day came closer and closer, their nervousness grew? But did you also notice that they spent more and more time talking to their friends? Now, that was especially true for the girls, but it also included the boys. They were very concerned about what their friends were going to be wearing on that first day, about whether they're going to take a lunch or they're going to buy lunch in the cafeteria, about where they should meet, whether they're going to have a separate binder for each class or put all their notes together, what kind of a backpack they should be bringing. I mean, for those of you who've gone through this, you probably noticed that step by step, the group of friends devised a plan to face this new challenge in life together. I know that's true because we lived around the corner from the one and only high school in Ingersoll for 17 of our 18 years there. And as I drove by the school on that first day of school over the years, I used to observe these groups of, anywhere from 3 to 5 or even larger groups of high schoolers. You could tell they were grade niners. They're all dressed pretty much the same, and they're all walking together in a group down to the McDonald's or the Subway that was just a couple of blocks away. They had a plan to do it together. To be honest, I think that there's a lot of life's challenges that were never intended to be faced alone. And you know what? Nobody is better capable of facing them with you than your spouse. I mean, there might be changes in employment that you go through. There might be relocations. There might be sickness. It might be the death of parents. But friends face life together. I hope you noticed that I didn't say sexual partners face life together. That's not always nearly the case, but friends face life together. Second reason I believe friendship is so important is because friends support each other. In fact, they'll even fight for each other. I mean, do you have a friend so close that you know that if somebody is talking about you behind your back, that they'll be in your corner, they'll stick with you no matter what? Friends don't let their friends face their enemies alone. Thirdly, friends encourage each other. They encourage each other. The truth is you should have no other fans in your life like your spouse. There should be nobody in your corner like them. In those times when you're filled with doubt and you're concerned about the things that are happening in your life, they're the ones who should be saying to you, I know you can do it. You can make it. You can rise above this. I mean, wouldn't it be great to have somebody in your corner like that all the time? Friends do that for each other. I'm just going to throw these next ones in quite quickly, but just jot them down quick. Friends do those kind of things. Friends also enjoy life together. They enjoy life together. They laugh together. And lastly, they make decisions together. I mean, it's no wonder the Song of Solomon says, this is my lover, this is my friend. Can you say that about your spouse? Step number one, the first thing on your checklist in your marriage is for you and your spouse to be building a solid friendship. Do whatever it takes to build a solid friendship with them. Secondly, we need to make a sacred commitment. We need to make a sacred commitment. In Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, it says this. It says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Now, in Old Testament language, in this era of time, a seal symbolized ownership. It symbolized protection. It symbolized preservation. What she's saying here is that nothing can break this love that we have for each other. It's as strong as death. It's as unyielding as the grave. She's saying, I've got that kind of a committed relationship with my lover. Nothing can destroy it. Nothing can come between us. It was in 1996 that Newsweek magazine did a huge feature on 50th wedding anniversaries. 1996 was significant because, you see, in 1946, 50 years earlier, the post-war boom hit. It featured the greatest number of marriages per capita ever in North America. And in this article, what they did is they traced the commitment of all those couples over the years. And they discovered that an incredible number of those couples who were married in that post-war boom made it all the way to their 50th anniversary. Now compare that to the generations that follow, and you're in for quite a shock. I mean, here's more of the commitment you find in people for the years to come. Here's an example. This one young man, he brought a picture into a photo studio that he wanted to duplicate. It was a picture of his girlfriend. As he handed it to the young man to get duplicated, the young fellow turned it over. On the back of the picture, he saw that it was inscribed. And this is what it said. It said, "My dearest Tommy, I love you with all my heart. I love you more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I'm yours for all eternity. Signed, Diane." Somebody go, could you write that down quick? I could use something like that. But then there was a P.S. The P.S. said this, "P.S., if we ever break up, I want this picture back." Isn't that more where people are at today? Now, what's the difference between those who were married in 1946 and those married after that? Someone said it was all that Glenn Miller music they listened to back then, but I doubt it. You know what I think? I think it's more likely that a high percentage of those couples who got married back then took the Bible seriously, where it says, "For this reason will a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife." I want you to notice the order here. It's leave and then it's cleave. What do we want to do today? We want to cleave and then we want to leave. An absolutely essential ingredient in a solid marriage is a sacred commitment, a sacred covenant. Solomon's bride says in chapter 2:16, "My lover is his and I am mine, and my lover is mine and I am his. No question, no doubt about it. We've got this thing squared away. He's mine and I'm his. It's a done deal." I'm going to take a little more time with this, especially for the sake of those of you who are considering marriage, because this absolute principle here that we find in God's Word just flies in the face of popular wisdom today. I mean, popular wisdom says, let's live together first, and we'll try it out, we'll see if we're compatible, and if we're compatible, then we'll get married later. I mean, who really needs a piece of paper? What difference does it make? And you know what? People are living together in record numbers. On the surface, it almost sounds good, right? Let's try it out and see if it works. But is it good advice? Well, let's look at it. Numerous studies have shown that marriages that begin by a couple living together have a 50% higher divorce rate than couples who commit themselves to each other right at the beginning. It's 50% higher. A national survey on family and household from the University of Wisconsin found that unmarried couples living together are twice as likely to be unhappy and unfulfilled in their relationships. Another study done by the University of Washington showed that women who cohabitate are twice as likely to become the victims of domestic violence over women who have a piece of paper, twice as likely to be abused as those who are married. The National Institute of Mental Health shows that cohabitating women have rates of depression 3 times that of married women and twice that of women who've never been married. What's a piece of paper? They say of 100 couples living together today, statistics tell us that 40 of them will break up before they get married. And of the 60 that do get married, 45 of them will get divorced after being married. That leaves only 15 couples out of 100 who will have a lasting relationship. You don't have to be a mathematician to realize that the odds are not very good. Maybe God had it right after all. If you want a solid, stable, meaningful lifetime relationship, then it'll take a sacred commitment on your part, a sacred covenant. When you encounter couples who are living together, don't, I'm not talking about condemnation. Don't place condemnation on their heads. But what we need to be saying to them is, you deserve better than that. You really do. What you deserve is someone who will look you in the eye and say to you, I love you so much that I will forsake all others and I will commit myself to you and only you for as long as we both shall live, in sickness and in health, in richness and in poverty, for better or for worse. I am yours. You can count on that. That's what we all deserve. That's God's sacred plan for marriage. That's the way that we can build a marriage that will last. Thirdly, we need to speak significant words. Now, the first two points really were foundational. I mean, if you study the plan of marriage, you'll see that you need to do that. You need to build a solid friendship. You need to make a solid commitment. And once you've got those things down, you need to work at speaking significant words to each other. I heard the story of a man who was involved in a car crash, and he woke up in the hospital in the arms of his wife. And she was there. She was looking down tenderly at him. She was stroking his face, and you know, graciousness just oozed from her. And he looked at her and he said, honey, I'm so glad to see you. I need to talk to you. He said, you've always been there for me. When I lost my job, you were there. When I fell off that ladder hanging Christmas lights and I broke my leg, you were there. When my appendix burst, you were there. And now here I am in a hospital after having a car crash and you're here. Honey, he said, I've come to the conclusion that you're bad luck. Just had to make sure you're still with me. Those aren't the kind of words. Those aren't the kind of words I'm talking about or what I have in mind. But have you noticed how most of the talk about marriage these days is sarcastic talk? You know, it's sarcastic, it's negative. It's a lady who said, I didn't know what happiness was until I got married, but now it's too late. The man who says, this lady converted me to religion, I didn't believe in hell until I started living with her. You know, there's so much of that kind of talk out there, you know, about marriage. But you know what? Therapist after therapist, in whatever you read about marriage, will highlight the importance of words in a marriage relationship. They'll talk about the pain that is caused by cutting sarcastic remarks that we so often pass off as jokes. They'll talk about the health and the wholeness that can be built by the language of love, communicating significant, meaningful words of encouragement to our loved ones. The Song of Songs is full of it. Some of you think, this is silly, you know. But it's not. It's straight out of God's Word. Chapter 1:15, it says this, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. And then she responds in verse 16, how handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. You start talking to your spouse like that, and I guarantee you things are going to start happening. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says to her, like a lily among the thorns is my darling among the maidens. And she responds with these words, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He's taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Do you realize what's being said here? She's saying, he is so proud of me. He loves to take me places. When we walk into a room and I'm on his arm, he just literally struts. It's obvious to everyone how much he loves me. He just loves for people to see us together. That's what she's talking when she says, his banner over me is love. It's obvious to everyone how much he loves me. You can't imagine what that does to self-worth and self-esteem. Chapter 6, verse 8, we read, 60 queens there may be and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite one of the one who bore her. that's telling us is we need to be in the practice of saying to our spouse, you're the best. You are the absolute best. We need to get into the habit of daily and intentionally building up our spouses with words that mean something. I was reading about this counselor who'd often meet with couples on the brink of separation. And usually he would only give them one assignment. That was to say three positive, affirming, encouraging words to your spouse every day for the next 2 weeks. And he said those couples would generally come back in 2 weeks and they would report that the entire environment of their marriage relationship has changed. So here's your homework assignment for the coming couple of weeks. You ready? Say three positive, encouraging words to your spouse every day this week. Now, for those of you who aren't married, again, you can apply this same principle to the people that you're in close relationship with. We want to be positive, encouraging people. Say three positive, encouraging words to your spouse every day. Now, those of you, you know, who are in a good relationship would say to them, well, that's no big deal. But you know what? I'm sure that there are just as many of us sitting here today who haven't heard a good, kind, encouraging word from our spouse in a long time. That brings us to point number four. Plan secluded getaways. Plan secluded getaways. Some of you are thinking to yourself, that sounds so mushy. Yeah. Why would I want it? You know, superficial. But you know what? Listen to me here. This wasn't original to me. I read this quote, but it said this. It said, if husbands and wives would only plan and do the kinds of things that they do with their co-workers and secretaries when they have affairs, we would not have affairs. Did you catch that? If we would plan to do those things with our spouse, we wouldn't even be tempted to have affairs. We need to be taking the time to invest in our loved one. Look at chapter 7, verse 10, where it says, I belong to my lover. And his desires for me. Listen to this. Come, my lover, let us go into the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. Let's just go on a romantic getaway, complete with a walk in the apple orchards. Imagine that. You know, we schedule time for work and for business and for the kids, for their sports activities. We even schedule in time to be here in church. But when was the last time you scheduled some us time? You know, just you and your spouse. For that to happen, you got to plan it. An article I read on marriage suggested that the minimum that any couple should plan is one date a week. Get this, one date a week, four overnighters a year, and 1 week a year without the kids. I'll just scale that back. What if you just planned one date a month, and even a couple of overnighters a year, but for sure a week away without the kids? And here's the but. I don't think there's an honest person here who will testify that if you don't plan those kind of things to happen, they won't happen. The bottom line is you actually have to sit down and say, this is a plan that we are going to commit to in our marriage. I read of one guy, and I like this. Every Monday, they'd sit down together, and they would plan their weekend date coming up. Every Monday, they do that. And all week long, they would look forward to their weekend date, and they'd write each other notes. They'd express excitement. They'd tell their spouse that they can hardly wait for the weekend. What a spark that would put in a relationship. I read something else that caught my attention. I just want to pass it on to you. It said that the most important time to do this kind of thing is when it's the most difficult. You know when that is? It's generally when the kids are small. Some of us older folk, maybe what we need to do is come alongside of our younger couples and say, hey, I'll take care of the kids. You go away. You know, maybe we need to throw them a few bucks to help them out too. That's the best thing that we can do. We just need to convince ourselves that the best gift that we can give to our little ones who will literally howl like wolves when we leave is to keep that spark and that love alive in our marriage. That will build incredibly confident children when they see that our love is alive and doing well. That's the best thing we can do for them. And again, if babysitting is an expense you can't afford, work out a deal with another couple. Now you babysit their kids, well, they babysit you, you know, and you can just get away for that night. But it's important that you make this work for both your sakes and your children. So here comes assignment number two. This is plan one date. Okay, you with me? Plan one date before this series on marriage is over with your spouse. Now, because we've got, you know, the cooks next week, and then General Assembly, I'll be away for a couple of weeks, this series isn't going to end until Palm Sunday. It's hard to believe that the end of March. So you got until the end of March to plan one date. And I want to hear reports of how that went, all right? Now, it's possible some of you haven't been on a date with your spouse in a long time. It doesn't have to be expensive, but again, if you don't plan, it won't happen. Here's a fifth one. Give special gifts. Give special gifts. Solomon said to her in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver." I guess us guys might as well just give in. You know, it's a tradition that is thousands of years old, buying our wives gifts. And now, I have to be honest, you can ask Cindy, I am not very good at this. But it doesn't mean I don't want to get better. So if any of you men have got a good handle on this, you can, you know, let me know. I'll take you out for coffee and give me some tips. And ladies, you know what? We men like getting gifts too. And it's not just to butter us up because you went out and bought that new dress or purse or pair of shoes. We just like gifts too. We need to do these things. Just like the pilot going over his checklist before landing. We just need to go over a list like this and just tick some things off and say, these are things I'm going to do to build my marriage. And then lastly, share a soothing touch. Now, let me say here, that includes non-sexual touch as well. Some of the men are saying, what's that? You still remember where her hand is, don't you? Why don't you just reach for it right now if she's sitting beside you? And once you've reached it, why don't you just give it a little squeeze? Chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "His left arm's under my head and his right arm embraces." We need touch in our relationships. One guy said, "My wife's so touchy, the least thing I'll set her off." Another guy said, "You're lucky, mine's a self-starter." That's not the touchiness that I'm referring to here. Do you remember when you were dating? Remember how it was touch, touch, and more touch? You know, you ladies probably had to beat him off. Why? Sure, it was partly hormonal, but it was also because touch communicates love. The Song of Songs says that there is a special touch that no one else can copy. There is a special touch that nobody else can give but the touch of a beloved spouse. Could I encourage you to share that touch and to share it often? We've come to the end of our time, but let me just end with this last quote by Gary Smalley. This is what he said, and you know who Gary Smalley is, but he said, "Without a clear action plan that points the way to the deep waters of intimacy and avoids the shallow rock of marital ruin, we're just inviting heartache into our homes." We need a clear action plan that will guide us. Do you have that clear plan? Well, in total practical openness, God has given us a plan in His Word. And I just want to encourage you to read this Song of Songs over and over again. And as you do that, ask yourself, what can I learn about romance and being a better lover to my spouse? And what can I learn about building a good, solid relationship with them? And just watch what God does in your married life together. Amen. Father, we again just thank you for the truth that we find in your Word. Now, some of us here might blush a little when we talk about, you know, our sexual relationships and these other things, but you didn't blush when you included it in your Word. They will say that if we literally translate the Song of Songs, that some would consider it beyond what should be in your word, but you're the one who designed us and our marriage relationships. You designed us the way we are with all these things, all these parts. So, Father, I pray that we would be open and honest in our relationships with one another. I pray for those of us who took the time from last week's homework to just sit down with our spouse and to ask each other how we're doing. Where do we see ourselves in our relationship? What step do we see ourselves at? I pray that you would just continue to work in our lives as we, Father, consider the plans that you have given to us to help us develop a better marriage relationship. We're consulting you, the divine architect, this morning, and thank you that you, by your Holy Spirit, will guide us. So, Lord, guide us. Lead us. And I know, Father, there are many here who have beautiful married relationships. We have so much to learn from them. And I pray, Father, that we would do that. We would open our eyes. We look to those who we see who are just setting a godly example of what a husband and a wife should be. And I pray that we would learn from them too. But Lord, more than anything, I pray that we would come together and we would just recognize the importance of the marriage relationship. That we would just yield ourselves to you and invite you to work in and through us. Thank you again, Father, for all that we find in your word. And all God's people said, Amen.